I am prayerful that we will be able to, through the Bible study this morning, present some things that will be likewise beneficial to you as we talk about a study of God's Word. And I'm taking the text of Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4 and the statement made by the Apostle Paul there, "When you read, you may understand," as the title of the lesson this morning. I want to look just a few moments at Ephesians chapter 3, and it begins with verse 1 of the text, because I think it's a good thing to get a bit of context with regard to this passage. It goes down to about verse 7, if you will read with me there. "The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, 'For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ.'" I'm going to stop there for just a few moments. I want to make note again that the apostle was indeed the apostle to the Gentiles, and he made known the fact that in his apostleship as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, what he received was not from man. In fact, he had often to defend himself, because there were many who claimed that his message was one that he had usurped and he did not have authority from God. But he made clear that the message that he had proclaimed as an apostle of Jesus Christ came by revelation. That a mystery, the mystery of God referencing the redemption of man, had been made known to him. And that he wrote those things down in a few words, and that he says in verse 4 of the text, "When you read these words I have written about the mystery revealed to me, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Isn't that a wonderful thing? The fact that because the Apostle Paul, number one, had the revelation of God made known to him, and number two, wrote it down, we, by reading, can understand his knowledge. We can know what he knows. He writes it in such a way, again, this is an affirmation that the words of God can indeed be understood. But also, it is a mystery that has been revealed. If you'll notice, continuing on in verse 5, it said, "In other ages, this mystery was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel of which I became a minister." So the Apostle Paul indicates that what was not known in times past has been made known now even to the Gentiles. So that is inclusive of you and I. Every single individual who desires can know the will and the mind of God, because God has revealed it to his apostles and prophets. God has revealed it, and they have written it down. The Apostle Paul said, "He made it known to me, I am making it known to you, and if you read what I have written, you will understand what I know." And that is indeed a wonderful blessing that we have. I cannot emphasize to too great an extent, when you read from your Bible, you are not reading the words of men. You're reading the divine will of the Almighty God of heaven. It is an amazing thing to me how so often neglected the Bible is. If there is that realization that what we have given to us is not simply a series of stories, not simply a history of the Jewish nation or a history of some individuals in the first century, but rather this is God's divine revealed will to man. His covenant with man, his desires for man, his commandments for man, all revealed in his word. I trust that if we have a full understanding of first of all, that fact, and secondly, of how it is that we can come to that knowledge, how it is that we can truly have the ability and develop the ability to know what that will is through study and reading, that it will not be neglected as it has been in the past. And I would encourage you to consider these things carefully as we discuss the reading of the Scriptures. This particular lesson is designed to be a very simple and practical one. And hopefully, it will engender within you not only a desire to read the Bible, but also a confidence that you can read it, and that through reading it, you can know God's will. So the first thing we want to know, the foundational thing, is that when you read the Scriptures, it is important that you recognize it for what it is indeed, the Word of God. There are, again, many individuals who have become very conversant with God's Word. They have become very familiar with it, but they treat it as simple literature, ancient literature. They have absolutely no faith, that it is indeed of divine origin, that it is a product of inspiration. But in fact, the Apostle Paul, and by the way, in this particular text, he is not specifically referring to New Testament Scripture. In fact, at this point in time, very little Scripture had been compiled. Very little had been written down of the New Covenant. So this is a reference to, indeed, all Scripture. It applies as well to the New Testament and New Covenant, but it refers very specifically to the Old Testament as well. And he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So here in this text, by the term inspiration, it is given by inspiration of God. It is almost a redundancy. People today, when they talk about inspiration, even in light of what this Scripture teaches, they deny the concept of verbal and plenary inspiration, the fact that God inspired every single word of the Bible. But in fact, it is, again, almost a redundancy in that the word itself, inspiration, means God breathed. And if you were to read it that way, all Scripture is given and breathed by God and of God. And so there is a redundancy there. It is God breathed of God. There is a twofold statement as to its origin given in this particular text. And it is precisely because it is God breathed. They are the words of God rather than men, that it equips us, as indicated here, for every good work. A man can be thoroughly furnished. A man can have everything that is needed because the one to whom we attribute this product, this Bible, is the divine. And as a result, he has a knowledge, first, of all that we need and the ability to supply it to us. We do not have to worry about men with various theories or philosophies that may not be effective, that may or not be true. We don't have to worry about a lack of understanding or an insufficient knowledge on a part of any. We can have that full assurance that because the Bible is God's Word, that it has exactly what we need. And if we approach it in that way, first of all, with that respect for God, the fact that this is the product of divine inspiration, it will go a long way to shaping our attitudes as we read it. Now, there is a corollary to this idea that it is inspired of God, and I want to read the passage from Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus said, as he spoke to his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, there is a corollary to the concept of divine inspiration, and that is that if God's word is divinely inspired, then it is authoritative. If these are merely the words of men, let's take as an example the Apostle Paul. If the writings of the Apostle Paul are merely Paul's writings, they do not have the Holy Spirit behind them, then if he wrote them and he has given us commandments or suggestions or requirements, then we perhaps would not feel compelled to follow them. After all, he's merely a man. After all, this is his opinion. This is what he thinks. And we are not bound by what other men might say. But if we accept the fact that it's not merely what the Apostle Paul said, but as he alluded to, it is a mystery revealed that God told Paul what to say, well, then it becomes authoritative, because these are not merely the words of Paul, but these now are the words of an apostle. These are the words of one who speaks by the authority of God. That's what an apostle actually is, an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Christ gave him instructions. They are of divine origin, and as such, they are authoritative. If indeed we accept that all authority is given in heaven and earth to the Lord, then what the Lord gives his disciples to tell us is likewise authoritative. We've illustrated this by the use of what I suppose could be considered a parallel in the secular world. When you have the President of the United States that sends an ambassador to another country, so you have an ambassador, a diplomat, who goes, and when he speaks and puts forth a position or a requirement of the country, he is speaking by the authority of the President of the United States. Number one, he doesn't have the right to speak anything other than what he has been told to speak. If he does that, he has gone beyond his authority, and that's a good lesson in and of itself. But secondly, when he speaks, It has the authority of the president and the authority of the Constitution and the authority of the United States behind what it is that he says. And when the disciples taught what they taught, it had divine authority behind it. If we accept that these things are indeed God's word, then we are bound to keep them because they are authoritative. It's not something where you can look and you can take what you want and you can use it for guidance and you can reject or ignore what doesn't fit you. These are God's divine words. And this is, of course, another reason why it's so important to read them. But understand this. God's word must be obeyed. And as you read God's word, you must read it with a desire to submit yourself and to bring yourself into an understanding and a keeping of His will for you in your life. The second point that we want to make along these lines when you read the Scriptures is it's important to begin to get context. And we're going to talk a little bit more about context in a moment. But one of the most important questions that you can ask when you're reading the Word of God is, who is it that's speaking on that particular occasion? And I want you to understand that while every single word is inspired of God, there are times when the inspired historians are recording through inspiration. That is, they do it accurately, what uninspired men or even enemies of the cross of Christ may say. And as a result, even though it's found in God's word, it may not be something that is true. It is an inspired record, but there may be lies that are recorded by inspiration. We have an example of this in Genesis chapter 3. You'll remember that the serpent, after God had given the commandment to the man and the woman that they should not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and told them that in the day they ate of it, they would surely die, the serpent came to the woman and he said, "You will not surely die." Now that was a lie. And so as long as we know that the devil is the one who said that, we know for a surety that we will not be led astray by the lie. His lie was, "You will not die." And of course, in the day they ate of it, they did die. It's found in the Bible, but it's not a true statement because it was spoken by one who was a liar and the father of it. Now you say, well, that's kind of obvious. Well, it certainly is. But do you realize that there are individuals time and again who misuse passages of Scripture because they don't take that simple thing into consideration? Let me give you an example of that. In John chapter 9, you will remember that a blind man had been healed by Jesus. And the Jews had come up to the blind man and reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple." And so they were contrasting him. This Jesus was a Johnny come lately, and this man was following after him, and what they contended was in fact lying for him. But they were disciples of Moses, and they would refuse to be led astray by this man Jesus. And so they reviled him because he was following after Jesus. And they said, "We know that God spoke to Moses, but for this fellow, we don't know where he's from." And the man's answer was this: "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he's from, yet he has opened my eyes. You don't know where he's from, but he has made one who is blind see again." Then he states in verse 31, "We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him." Now, I will not say that what this blind man said here in verse 31 of the text is inaccurate, but I do want you to note a couple of things. First of all, the man who spoke here, he was speaking, an uninspired man, speaking of something that he and these other Jews believed, and using that argumentation to claim that Jesus was indeed divine. Now, within the context, it is certainly understandable. And in fact, if you go to, for example, the book of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah very clearly reveals that when God does not hear the prayers of his people, it is not because he is unable to, but it is because he would not as a result of their iniquity and their transgressions. And there is a principle to be found there, and that is that indeed an individual who is rebelling against God is one that God will not hear. And so it could not be claimed that Jesus Christ was not from God because of the fact that God was hearing him. God was divinely demonstrating his agreement with and his approval of Jesus, and that Jesus was given this ability to divinely heal the blind man. That was the point that he was making. This passage in verse 31 has been misused by Christians from time to time. Individuals say, that God doesn't hear the prayer of sinners. And you ask him the question, well, where do you get that from? What passage do you get the idea that God doesn't hear the prayer of sinners? And they'll say John 9 and verse 31. Well, wait just a second, because we need to be careful about this. We'll take as an example in Acts the 10th chapter, Cornelius and his household. Cornelius was a devout man who prayed to God always. And while it cannot be said, certainly, that God saved Cornelius through prayer, what must be understood and recognized that Cornelius, though not yet a child of God, in the prayers and alms that he offered to God, was heard by him. Well, that would seem to contradict this passage. In reality, it does not. You have to understand somewhat of context and also understand that this statement is one that must be accommodated. A lot of times people misunderstand these kinds of things. They don't recognize that you have to look at context and what's being spoken about and why these things are being said and who it is that is saying these things. And in so doing, you can have a better understanding of God's will. Sometimes people abuse that. They do not recognize the context. Now, having mentioned that and emphasized, first of all, the need to know who is doing the speaking, there is a second aspect of context that we need to make note of. When you read the scriptures, it's important that you understand and know to whom the message is spoken. Sometimes it is simple to know these things. Sometimes it is a bit more difficult. I'll give you an example. 1 Peter chapter 3 in the first 6 verses. And apologize if it's a little bit small if you're trying to read it from the board. But I wanted to get all 6 verses up on the board. 1 Peter chapter 3, you'll notice the first word that is found in that section of Scripture. Why? So here we have an easy way of determining who it is that is being spoken of. But the point that I want to make here is that when you look at a particular passage of Scripture, it may be that the instructions that are being given in that are not for everyone. It may be that a particular teaching or a particular application may be limited to a specific group. And so it's important that you understand who it is that is being spoken to. Wives here are told to be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on a fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you're good and not afraid with any terror. Now, I think it's simple as you look at this to see that this is speaking of responsibilities that women have, and especially that wives have to their husbands. Sometimes people just don't understand or don't recognize that. How many times have you had individuals today that they're a bit unwilling to accept this concept of submission with regard to the marriage relationship? I remember it's been probably 15 years ago that I was sitting in an adult class on a Sunday morning as I was visiting another congregation, and the teacher of the class was talking about the concept of submission, and he read a passage such as this, where there is that indication that wives are to submit to their husbands, and someone raised their hand and said, well, isn't it necessary too that husbands should submit to their wives? And he said, oh yeah, we need to submit to one another. And I had to raise my hand and say, wait a second, you got to understand that's not what it's saying here. And the idea of submitting to one another has reference to the certain responsibilities that we have. In this passage, it's talking about responsibilities that Christians have to one another, and the idea that sometimes, as a Christian, I am in a position of authority and others will submit to me, but in other occasions, other relationships, I am in a position of submission and must submit to another. But it's not giving us this right to expect husbands to submit to wives. Husbands are in the position of headship and authority in the home. That's what the text is teaching. And for us to mingle and mold passages together that are talking about two different things and trying from that to derive something that in this case was more politically correct for our day is a mistake. We have to understand and recognize what's being talked about. In verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 3, very next verse, then he begins to talk to husbands and tells the husbands to dwell with the wife with understanding, giving honor to her as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Might we add to that that there are passages where instructions are given explicitly to elders in Acts the 20th chapter, you'll remember in verse 28, of the text. There was the responsibility given to the elders of the church at Ephesus while Paul met with them in Miletus to shepherd the church of God that has been given and be careful of those ravenous wolves that would come up from among them. There are instructions that are given specifically and explicitly to deacons, to evangelists. There were some instructions given to Jewish Christians, some to Gentile Christians, and all of these things must be understood within the context of who it is that is being spoken to. Now the passage in James chapter 1 and verse 27 is one that is very well known among us today. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unspotted in the world. The question is, who's he writing to? Who's he talking to on this occasion? Well, it's obvious when you look at the context that he's talking to everybody. But one thing that needs to be considered is he's talking to each individual with regard to the individual responsibilities that they have as a Christian. I, as an individual, am given the responsibility to practice pure and undefiled religion. In other words, it cannot be said at the day of judgment if the congregation of which I am a member is benevolently active, that is, that money is taken from the treasury to help those who are in need within the confines of what is authorized by God, and the church is engaging in these activities, and I individually am not, I can't stand before the judgment seat and say, well, God, you have to accept me because I was a part of the congregation that was acting in this benevolent way. Likewise, it cannot be said if you've got a congregation of God's people that consists of those who are righteous, that is, they are keeping themselves unspotted from the world, but I, as an individual, am engaged in sinful activities, I can't stand before God in the judgment day and say, because the church of which I was a member was unspotted for the most part, can be completely unspotted because I'm spotted, but I can't say because the church is that way that you have to accept me. This is an individual requirement. This is what God requires of each of us individually. It must be understood in that way. And in fact, because it is not understood in that way, there is division in the church today, because there are individuals that think that because James 1 and verse 27 tells us that the practice of pure religion before God and the Father is the visiting of orphans and widows in their trouble, that that gives authority for a church, a collectivity out of the treasury, to send money to orphan homes. That doesn't have anything to do with that at all. It has to do with an individual responsibility. Now let me give you another example in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 4 through 5, the Apostle Paul is admonishing not just individual Christians in Corinth, he's admonishing the church at Corinth, the whole congregation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he talked about the division that existed in the congregation. Some said, I am of Paul, some I am of Apollos, some I am of Cephas, some I am of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3, concerning that division, he admonishes them for being worldly minded. Who? The church. The church was being worldly minded. In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, as he continues on, there is another problem that arose. There was one of their number, one in the congregation, who was sexually immoral, and they were receiving that individual. They were accepting him into their fellowship. And so he gives instruction to the saints in Corinth that when you come together, in the name of the Lord Jesus, by Jesus' authority, when you are gathered together, this is collective action, it's not an individual. This is something the church as an assembled group. The assembly, as you come together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That marking, that admonition, that withdrawal of fellowship was to be done in the assembly. It is a collective action of all Christians in Corinth. That was an instruction given. Now, that's not to say that individually we don't have an obligation or responsibility to honor that withdrawal. In fact, it is a part of our responsibility as a congregation, and individually we are to accept that and to heed that. But it is something that is to be done at that time when we are assembled. It is a church work, a congregational action that's under consideration here in this passage. And so again, it simply allows us to demonstrate the importance of knowing to whom the text is written, the purpose of it. All of those things must be brought to bear in this discussion of the reading of the Scriptures. There is one final point that I want to make, and then a couple of suggestions, practical suggestions, and we'll draw the lesson to a close. Whenever you read the Scriptures, there has to be love here. Now, it almost seems that as we read the first point, that as you read the Scriptures, you must recognize it as inspired. That if we understood that the Bible is from God, that we would love to read it. But I don't want to assume that that is the case. And I do want to emphasize that there needs to be love as we read. A love for truth. A desire for truth as we read. Read it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul in verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians 2 says, "The coming of a lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish." You think about this. The devil comes in, and the devil, with his lying wonders, has the ability to deceive. This unrighteous deception comes to those who perish. But why is it that Satan can have this influence? Why is it that Satan can have this ability to deceive and to deceive, leading to the perishing of those who fall under his spell? The reason why is because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they may be saved. I want you to understand that indeed the devil is a powerful adversary. He is a roaring lion that walks about seeking whom he may devour. But he is limited in his power. His power comes through enticement. His power comes through deception. His power comes through the philosophy and vagaries of man. It comes through sophistry that deceives, the patina of sin, to where it looks palatable on the outside. In fact, looks pleasing on the outside, but inwardly it is the corruption that leads to the destruction of men. As long as individuals are not conversant with truth, they're not familiar with God's Word, they don't have within themselves a love for the truth, then those individuals indeed can be led astray. I want to read you a passage from the Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. I think it's appropriate that the book of Psalms starts with this psalm in the first few verses, where the psalmist said, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." His delight is in the law. And that idea of delight or love for God's Word is extremely important. Again, there are many people who are conversant with the Word of God that have no love for God's law and His will. They know it. They have that familiarity with it, but it doesn't compel them to live righteously. There are others who do not exhibit sufficient love to bring diligence in their reading. They don't give themselves over to it. It is onerous to them. It's a job. It's a burden rather than a privilege. But notice the words of the psalmist. His delight is in the law of the Lord. What he loves is to delve into God's Word. And it's not only the reading of it, but it is the meditation of it. And that's a wonderful thing. You know, when you look at meditation today, that there is an Eastern influence that exists today where the idea of meditation is the emptying of the mind. Now, I do not deny that an individual who empties his mind may receive some stress relief from that. You know, some of the same thing happens when you're watching TV. You got a stressful day, and if you can find some mindless program that you don't have to engage in, you just sit there and stare at a box for half an hour, sometimes you feel a little bit better, a little stress relief after that. I certainly feel that way with regard to sports. I can watch a football game or a basketball game, or even better, is a golf tournament. I know a lot of people think that's boring, but that's the whole point. You can lay on the couch and watch golf and fall asleep, and it's real simple to do. It can relieve some stress. But this idea that is so common in Eastern meditation is what you need to do is to find a mantra, and the mantra, whether it be Om or something else that you chant, allows you to close your eyes and focus on that and empty your mind. That's not Bible meditation. It may relieve a bit of stress, but it absolutely accomplishes nothing with regard to growing stronger spiritually. And that's why it's one of the many things about the Eastern religions and mysticism that gets it wrong. When the Bible talks about meditation, it means to think about what you've read. It's one thing to gain the knowledge, but the meditation is where you apply that. Okay? I have learned something about God's Word. Let's go back to James chapter 1 and verse 27 and my responsibility, the practice of pure and undefiled religion. that I am to visit the fatherless and widows. What does that mean? What is my obligation? Who is it that I know that I can help out and in so doing fulfill the commandment of God to practice pure and undefiled religion? Who are the fatherless that I am aware of that I can assist? Who are the widows that I can help? And when it says to keep oneself unspotted from the world, what are those things in my life that might preclude my keeping pure before God? What is it that I can remove from my life? How is it that I can order my life? Who are the individuals that I need to stay away from? What are the things that I can do, the changes that I can make, the habits that I can formulate? It is through a meditation upon God's Word that we begin to understand how to apply it in our lives that we might be acceptable. That takes love. It takes delight. It takes enjoyment. We have to enjoy delving into God's Word and to making it a part of our lives. And I'm afraid that too often there are Christians who simply do not have that same zeal that is needful in the reading of God's Word, an ability both to read and also to meditate. Now, those I think are some primary important ideas that may help us with regard to a study of God's Word. The final two are simply some practical things that I want to make note of before we draw our lesson to a close. The first thing is when you read from God's Word, it's important, and we've already alluded somewhat to this in the idea of ask who's speaking and to whom it is being spoken to, the importance of context. And I want, when I talk about context, I want to point out just a couple of things. First of all, when you talk about context, we've got to go back to our very foundational point, and that is the Bible is God's inspired Word. So two things to keep in mind when we're reading from God's Word. First of all, it is inspired. And as a result of it being inspired, it is, one, authoritative. But two, it is cohesive. When you look at God's Word, it does not contradict itself. When you look at context, you first of all have to look at the context of God's Word and realize that if I'm reading a passage of Scripture and from that I derive an idea that is contradictory to something that is found elsewhere, it doesn't matter where it is. If it is found elsewhere in God's Word that is contradictory to the view that I get from a particular passage of Scripture, then I'm wrong. Because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And I'm afraid from time to time people will take a particular passage, and because that passage seems to them to defend or to advocate something that they desire to hold on to, they'll reject and ignore the rest of Scripture in order to justify their teaching. The premillennialist does this. Talk about those who are talking about the rapture and they're talking about the coming kingdom of God. And where do they turn? Well, they turn to Thessalonians for the rapture. They turn to Revelation chapter 20 for premillennialism, for their idea of a future kingdom. And they ignore the rest of Scripture. They just ignore it entirely. You know, it's not hard to refute that view of the kingdom. You can go to Mark 9 and verse 1, where Jesus said, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present. And that right there, that passage blows out of the water. They're fanciful interpretations of Revelation chapter 20. And most of the time, when I talk to someone who advocates premillennialism, I say, don't read Mark 9:1, and they've never read it before. They are not familiar with it at all. And it's such an easy thing. If you make sure that you take the entirety of God's Word, understand the entirety of God's Word as an aspect of context, and know that you cannot accept anything that contradicts anything else taught in Scripture, you're going to go a long way toward avoiding error. The second thing, you need to recognize whether it is the Old Covenant or the New Covenant. Jesus told the Apostle Paul to rightly divide the word of truth. And a part of that is recognizing, as we have been studying in the book of Hebrews, that the Old Covenant was for the Jew, but Christ has established a new covenant that supersedes the old, that is for both Jew and Gentile. And as you study God's Word, you have to understand and rightly divide and know whether it is the new covenant that is being spoken of, which things were written aforetime for our learning, or the new covenant, where Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. You don't go to the Bible, go to the Old Testament, to justify your Christian practices as regarding worship, because that is found under the new. You can't go to the Old Testament and say, David played a harp, and because of that, as Christians, we can use an organ. Doesn't work that way. And individuals, again, deny the concept of context. Thirdly, the entirety of the book or the letter that is written. Again, who it is written to, when it was written, for what purpose was it written, and an understanding of that, an overview of that particular book is very, very helpful and understanding what a particular passage in that book is actually teaching. And then you want to emphasize the immediate context. And what we mean is the verses which immediately precede and immediately follow the paragraph or the verse that you are discussing. Get that immediate context. And if you follow this idea of context, your reading, number one, will be much more beneficial in the sense that you'll have a better understanding. Now, have you ever heard the joke about how baseball is talked about in the Bible? In Genesis chapter 1:1, in the big inning, God created the heavens and the earth. Yeah, I mean, if someone just takes a particular passage, and I understand it didn't say big inning, it says beginning, but you take one passage of Scripture and you separate it from the context, and you can make it mean just about whatever it is that you desire it to mean. But if it's understood in the greater context of God's Word, and in the immediate context as well, then it's very difficult to read into it something that is not there. Second point, second suggestion, is sometimes read topically. It's a very beneficial thing, and I'll tell you why. When you read all that there is on a particular topic, then you can, from that, help to derive the sum total of truth on the subjects that are under consideration. For example, if you take the subject of faith, if you read Ephesians chapter 2 and you read James 2, then what you have is a full understanding. If you just read Ephesians chapter 2, there are individuals who reject James 2 because they believe Ephesians 2 to teach something it actually does not teach. And because of what they think it teaches, whenever James 2 comes along and refutes that, James 2 or the book of James, the entire epistle of James, we just need to disregard. And what you know, though, if you study faith and you take all of the passages that deal with faith in both the Old and New Testament, then by doing so you get the sum total of all that God has to say on that subject, and that's a very important thing. Now, that's something that takes, you need some help with regard to it. It's very difficult. If you simply, I'm going to start in Genesis, and every time the word faith or believe is found, I'm going to circle it and I'm going to write them all down. Well, you can do that if you would like to, but it's already been done for you, so I would encourage you, if you do not have one, to get a concordance. An exhaustive concordance is best. I would encourage you to get a King James Version of the Bible and then a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance that has all the words coded to the King James, and take that and keep that with you. You may use another translation of the Bible, but to have that available so that you can use that for definitions and study. Or perhaps a topical Bible, where passages that are arranged topically will be beneficial to you. But it's a good exercise. And one of the things that it demonstrates, as we alluded to earlier, is when you read all that the Bible has to say on a particular subject, you begin to appreciate the fact that the Bible is inspired, because those things do not contradict themselves. Now, if you were to go to a book that is written by man, let's say we want to get a book on faith. I'm going to go out there and I'm going to talk to men. I'm going to talk to religious leaders. I'm going to talk to governmental leaders. I'm going to talk to people of various religions. And I'm going to write a book on faith. And what I'm going to do is compile all the quotations from all of these men on what they think faith is and what faith accomplishes. I guarantee you the book will be useless. It will be useless. It will be so full of contradictory teaching and ideas that the only thing it will be good for is to say, people, when they look at this concept of faith, they don't know what they're talking about. Somebody's wrong here, because there are so many contradictory things. You go to God's Word and you study the subject of faith, no contradiction. The harmony that is there is an amazing thing. And it is that way with regard to all of the various topics you could come up with, all of the things that God's Word touches upon. Harmony is there. It's an evidence of the divine, and it is something that is faith-building if you would take the time to do that. Now, with that in mind, there is a final passage I want to look at in Revelation chapter 1. Because we've alluded to it a number of times, our emphasis this morning has been on reading the Word of God. The point must be made. As we talk about the fact that it's authoritative, as we talk about the fact that there should be a love of truth there, understand it's not enough simply to read. Now notice what it said in Revelation 1 and verse 3. Blessed is he, specifically having reference to the words of this particular book, that the application can be made to all the Scripture. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. And there is that final thing. It is important not only to read it, but it is important that you keep it. If it is merely an intellectual exercise, if it is merely your desire to come to some understanding of what those Hebrews believed about God, or what those first century disciples of that teacher, that rabbi, Jesus Christ, or Jesus, the son of David, son of Joseph, the carpenter's son, what he thought about the world, and there is nothing in that that compels you to accept the lordship of Jesus Christ and the divine nature of God's word, well, then you've missed the boat. It is of no great help to you. You might as well be reading Shakespeare or reading the Koran or reading some of the other religious works that are in the world today. But if you understand and recognize it's God's divine word and you order your life after it, there you have, as a result of that, the hope of eternity. And that is the purpose of it. And so consider these things. I cannot emphasize to too great an extent the importance of a study of God's word. Reading it diligently, but keeping it is the key.